I grew up in a time when youth ministry was in its height. Statistically speaking, middle school and high school ministry in the church was at an all-time high in the two decades from 1990 to 2010. Those were literally my growing up years. Okay, literally, I'm not that old. 91. Okay, so 1990 to 2010, the prime of middle school and high school ministry. There were a lot of things happening during that time. Chris Tomlin, heard of Chris Tomlin? The biggest Christian worship music artist. Okay, the True Love Waits movement was going strong. In 1995, it changed Christian music scenes forever. And with the resurgence here in the youth ministry and mission together, right? The debut in 95 of DC Talk's Jesus Freak. So much happened during those years. One of them was the founding of an organization, of a youth conference called Dare to Share. It's a gospel organization created to teach students the importance of evangelism and methods of evangelism. Growing up, when I was in high school, Dare to Share would come to Houston every year, and my youth group would get a group of people together, and we would attend. Really loud music, skits, teaching, and then the second day of the conference was designed for students to go out in teams into the neighborhood and put into practice what they had learned, door to door. But one of the things that was always there, as with any other Christian conference or concert that there was always a booth selling t-shirts. Me being an adolescent at this point, decided to purchase a neon yellow shirt with huge black letters on it that read, "Satan is stupid." Now, if you've been paying attention at all for the past few weeks, looking at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, we can be quite confident that Satan is without a doubt not stupid. But what's worse was a friend of mine. He did not get a Satan is stupid shirt. He decided, against all good counsel and wisdom, to purchase a bright pink t-shirt with awful orange letters on it reading, "The devil made me do it." Now, first off, why that shirt would be made at all with pink and orange and beyond me, right? Second, to pay money for it, also beyond me, right? The devil made me do it. Think about that for a second. It's, of course, referring to a sin or a misconduct of some kind, but in typical millennial fashion, completely devoid of any accountability or responsibility, and pointing the finger at the devil for my own poor and wicked decisions. But the Bible is abundantly clear, though. Right? Before you are delivered by the power of the cross, all you can do is sin. All you can do is sin. Your nature is one of depravity and wickedness only. Once you have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus and come into a united relationship with the everlasting God, that nature is changed and made new. But the conviction of the Bible is that sin is born when you act opposed to your new redeemed nature. The devil didn't make you do it. You are more than capable of doing it on your own. Of course, this is what the focus here is in Matthew chapter 4. The tempter does not force the hand of the Lord away from faithfulness. No, he doesn't do that. All he does is set a trap. He throws a match to the powder in a vain hope that it will ignite the Lord Jesus in an explosion of rebellion. first temptation comes questioning the identity of the Lord. Jesus' response, we must trust not our feelings, but God's word alone. The second temptation comes and calls into question the goodness and the protection of God. Now we see the answer of the Lord Jesus towards the devil. He squares up to that ancient serpent hissing at him, and he says, do not test the Lord your God. In other words, the life of dependent faith in the Lord is not a life built on the idea that God must prove himself, but rather it is lived in confident, expectant obedience, trusting the Lord is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. This is what Jesus is communicating here in his response to that evil tempter. But first, the first thing that we see here in Matthew 4:7 is not what Jesus says, but from where he draws his response. If you remember, Jesus says, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right in verse 4. So the devil comes to him in the second temptation with words from the mouth of God. He quotes Psalm 91, but he twists it. Right? Satan pulls the passage of Scripture out of context and twists it for his own purposes. Christ's response was to state Scripture back to him, but rightly interpreted and maintain the contextual intent. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. And if you turn to Deuteronomy 6, you see that the Lord is instructing the Hebrew people to remember the Lord's faithfulness, to remember the Lord's care, to remember the Lord's providence. And how does he instruct them to do that? He instructs them to remember the Lord's faithfulness through obedience to the commands that have been given them. So contextually speaking here, Deuteronomy 6:16 is in the middle of a section about trusting that the Lord will maintain his people. The very thing that Satan was tempting Jesus to ignore and neglect. In this, we must see something incredibly important for my life of faith and your life following Jesus. The single best way to understand and interpret the Bible is by using the Bible. Did you hear that? I'll say it again. The single best way to understand and interpret the Bible is by using the Bible. Jesus' response to the devil, even before we get into the details of what he responds with, teaches us that Scripture is sufficient in themselves to interpret and explain themselves. Here's what I mean. Maybe someone has come to you and says, God will not give you more than you can handle. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've said it before. It's a pretty common thing to say, and some people will even claim that it's in the Bible and we can rest assured that it is not. I know where they might get it from, and we'll look at that, but it's not there, right? But you hear this, right, or you think this, or you read this, or whatever, but you're an astute Bible student, so you know 2 Corinthians 1:8 that says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. Our affliction that took place in Asia, we were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Ah, okay. So Paul is saying here that there are situations where the Lord puts you that you cannot bear. Okay? We've just used the Bible to understand and interpret and to re-understand a statement that is not true. Great. That's not what I'm talking about, though. Okay? But say you also know 1 Corinthians 10:18. Right? No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Okay, so this seems a little bit contradictory here. Does he put us in situations beyond our ability, or does he not? We have a little bit of a confusion here. How do we understand these two places? Let's look at another place in Scripture. James chapter 1 says clearly that we are tempted when we are led away by our own evil desires because God does not tempt with evil. Okay. So the text in 1 Corinthians 10 saying you are not being tempted beyond what you are able, right? Means that that does not come from God. Right? We can also use it to interpret the first text. It says that they were beyond their ability to strengthen, right? To understand that that situation is not sinful because it came from God. Right? So yes, there are situations that you cannot bear, but in temptation, there's always a way out of the temptation. You see, we just used James 1 to help us understand both of them. You see, in this, you don't have to stay on one verse of the Bible and rack your brain trying to figure out what it means. The Lord is gracious to give us 66 books of the Bible, written over 40 different people over the span of 1,500 years, give or take. From multiple different cultural perspectives, all with a single storyline, and point towards the same thing, which is the character of our Lord. It all works together. There is nothing in the pages of this book that is out of place or out of line. So Jesus' response to the temptation of the enemy shows us that the Bible does not leave us guessing. When you're a student of the Word of God, you submit yourself to it completely and pour yourself out over every word, right? You pour through this special book as it reveals itself to you. The Scripture is the best commentary on itself. And friends, understand something quite important here. Not only does the Bible interpret the Bible, there is also what we could call an interpretive center. Right? The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher in London, he once told a church member, quote, "But do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London? Whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track until I get to him." Luke 24 tells us quite clearly that the person and work of Jesus Christ is the focal point for all of Scripture. This is how we use the Lincoln Logs of the Bible to build the house of interpretation. We use the Bible to interpret itself. We understand the apex of every word, every comma, every period, every name, every description of a tree. The apex of every word is the person of Jesus Christ. And using these pillars, we construct the building that is the right understanding of the Word of God. So when the tempter throws the word of God at Jesus, our Lord turns to the devil and offers a rebuttal to his misuse of God's word with a proper use of God's word. Amen. The second thing this verse demonstrates is the actual response to the devil to not test the Lord. We see that he uses the rightly interpreted verse of Deuteronomy 6:16 to respond to the devil's wrongly interpreted quotation of Psalm 91. But what is Jesus referring to? Right? It's not like Jesus did some divine web search in his brain and just like, oh, what verse has trusting the Lord? No, he doesn't do that. Right? The serpent is tempting Jesus to throw himself to the ground to presume on God how he should act. A temptation to require God to prove himself. So Jesus responds with a story. Look at Deuteronomy 6:16. It says this: do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massa. Okay? Great. What happened at Massa? If you look at Exodus 17, we read about the Israelite community in the wilderness of Zin. It's on the east side of the Jordan River, what is now in the Jordanian wilderness. It says, moving from place to place according to the Lord's command, but they began to complain because they were thirsty. But it doesn't end with just complaints against God for being thirsty. Moses goes to the people of Israel and he says this: why are you testing the Lord? Testing the Lord. What are they testing the Lord in what? They're just being thirsty. They're just complaining about being thirsty. But remember, in Exodus chapter 6, as the Israelites were leaving Egypt from their captivity, God swore on himself to protect them and to take care of them. Now, in Exodus 17, they're complaining that God brought them out into the wilderness to let them die of thirst. The testing of God in Exodus 17 is focusing so much on the problem that seems so pressing in their life that they begin to question God, to forget his promises, to grow in a resentment, or even worse, a disbelief in God's word. He said they would protect him. And now they're thirsty. So is he actually going to protect us, or is he going to let us die? Right? Proving God or testing God is not necessarily the sinful part. We see this in places like Malachi 3, where the Lord specifically tells his people to test him. But the testing or proving of God stemming from disbelief in God and his word is the sinful. So when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 saying, do not test the Lord your God, he's making a claim about belief in the word of God, not a claim about testing in general. That is, you should not make a needless test of God's goodness, God's mercy, God's power, or God's providence from a heart that is distrusting in your Savior and your God. This begs a very important question for us this morning, though. If we are not to test the Lord with an unbelieving or a mistrusting heart, we are to understand what ways we test the Lord in a sinful way. How do you do it? How do you test God wrongly? We must know these things to audit our hearts. And there are four primary ways that we sinfully test God. First, we sinfully test God when we require a sign from him. I remember I had a friend growing up who was not a Christian person. Maybe some of you are in a position like this also. I would pray that God would make a storm come or something like that, right? That I'd be talking to him and be like, what now? Like lightning, just done, right? I prayed for it because then he would believe. Maybe you're sitting here saying, if God would just prove himself, then I'll repent and become a Christian. Friends, remember the words of Matthew 12:38. An evil and adulterous generation demand a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that? Friends, it's Easter. Jesus continues to say, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too the Son of Man will be in the tomb for 3 days and will rise again. The singular sign that the Lord's people need for believing is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Easter weekend is the focal point of Scripture, that interpretive center, and it was revealed to you for your salvation. If that's not enough, friends, listen, if that's not enough, nothing will be enough. When you stand strong in your disbelief and your mistrust of God's word and ask for a sign from God, then you are testing whether what he says is true or not. God does not need to prove himself to you. God does not need to prove himself any more than a king would need to prove himself to a servant. Your responsibility is not to make an informed, logical, reasonable decision whether God is trustworthy or not. Listen carefully. God is trustworthy whether you think he is or not. Your responsibility is to lose your footing and to fall on your face and repent. That is your responsibility. Do not test the Lord by requiring a sign from him. Second, we sinfully test God when we go on in unrepentant sin. The Israelites saw the miracles of God in the Exodus out of Egypt. They saw it with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses to the miraculous work of deliverance. But some rebelled and continued in their rebellion. Numbers 14:22 calls these people out and says this: "None of the men who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me." They thought they were immune from punishment because they were delivered from captivity. So they tested God by consistently living in their rebellion. I see this so often. Even among you. Right? You live a life of sin, unrepentant sin. Sin you know to be opposed to the character and the nature of God. You live in a way that you know is contrary to the gospel. Maybe that is idolizing your children. Maybe that is addictive behavior. Maybe that is laziness. Maybe it's an inappropriate relationship. You live knowing you are rebelling against the God that you profess to have delivered you from the captivity of sin. Brothers and sisters, hear me. This is testing the Lord's mercy and patience. It is walking on the edge of a ring of fire, expecting that if you fell, it would not burn you. Repent of your sins. Find another way of living. Stop that inappropriate relationship. Find accountability for the addiction. Give yourself to the service of God to avoid laziness. Whatever it is, do not test the Lord in unrepentant sin. Don't do it. It's not worth it. The third way we sinfully test God is when we refuse or neglect the ordinary means of preservation, either for your body or your soul. Right? Matthew 6 is so beautiful. So beautiful. In the Lord's grace and goodness, he says, "Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." But the last time that I checked, God does not feed the birds by miraculously depositing worms into their nests. He feeds them by ensuring they have food. But the birds must go out and search for worms, dive for fish, and collect their food. When the people of Israel complained in the wilderness, in Exodus 17, God told Moses how to get water. He said, "Go ahead of the people and take some of the elders with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and people will drink." God provided for his people miraculously, but Moses still had to go do it. Moses had to go out in front of the people. Moses had to take the elders. Moses had to wait for the Lord. Moses had to strike the rock. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, "If anyone is willing If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. See, Paul said, I thought it was John Smith from Pocahontas, but it's actually 2 Thessalonians that says this. This makes sense to us, though, right? But then we don't live this way sometimes. Maybe you found yourself needing a job. So you pray, Lord, bring me the right job, bring me the right job, bring me the right job. But then you don't apply. You don't network. You don't go out pounding the pavement and find it. You just expect God to bring it to you. Maybe you were like me growing up where your father was out of work for a long time, didn't have much food on the table. There are two sides of this coin, right? You trust. We did as a family. We trust and believe that God will provide. Amen. Hallelujah forever. But the other side of this coin, you trust and believe that God will provide as you are stocking groceries at night while working another job in the day. Right? That's how the Lord's providing. Ordinary means of preservation. Your soul is no different. You say, Lord, grow in me grace. Make me like your son. Conform me to his image, just as Romans 8 says. But then you neglect the regular reading of Scripture, despite the Bible calling for regular meditation on his word. Your prayer life is hit and miss, despite prayer being the way of communing with the Lord. You don't prioritize worshiping and fellowshipping with the body of believers as you are partaking in the communion table, sitting in submission to biblical preaching, despite the New Testament's clear prescription for devoting to a body of believers. How can you think that you will experience the preservation of God miraculously without the ordinary means that he has already provided for you? This is a way that we test the Lord's goodness and work in our lives. Fourth and finally, we sinfully test the Lord by claiming a belief in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but then live as though our dependence is on us. Remember, friends, Jesus in Matthew 4 is referring to a narrative in Massa where God provided water for his people by Moses striking a rock. This is the providence of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock that Moses struck is a picture of Good Friday. It is an everlasting flowing stream of salvation and deliverance for God's people by the striking of a rock. And that as the cornerstone, Jesus himself is hanging on the cross. He was struck. He was split open by that spear, and flowing from him was an everlasting stream of salvation and deliverance. You cry out to God, who will save me from this parched and thirsty soul that I have? And then the rock of Christ was struck, and out came living water to never thirst again. But this is not the last time Israel complained. Numbers 20, the people of God wandering in the wilderness for 40 years complained yet again about being thirsty. God told Moses to go find another rock, only this time speak to it and water will come out. Speak to it. Moses approached the rock, but instead of obeying the command of the Lord, he strikes it just as he did the first time. And in Numbers 20:12, we read some of the most terrifying words God says to Moses. You did not trust me. Moses thought he could work his way towards deliverance despite the command of God. And in that, he did not trust the Lord. He trusted himself. God has made every kind of good and perfect promise to his people through his word. But these promises are seen and tasted through the eyes and the lips of faith through obedience. You cannot push God to prove himself to you and still claim to believe the promises of his word. We test the Lord by taking our deliverance into our own hands and seeking to work for salvation. We strike the rock of Christ a second time. Every time you think that you earn more salvation by your works, you strike the rock of Christ again on the cross. Every time you think that your deliverance from sin and death has to do with anything other than grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, you test God, and he could say to you, as to Moses, "You did not trust me." Friends, we see this quite clearly from Matthew 4:7. All that the tempter can do is tempt. That t-shirt my friend got with the words, "The devil made me do it," is just not true. He cannot make you do anything. All he can do is present you with an opportunity to test the Lord. I encourage you this morning to trust the Lord with everything you have. Trust that the Bible is true and that God is who he says he is in his word. Let us be done with this wandering around, testing God and striking the rock of Christ repeatedly. Let us submit our lives to him alone and flee the temptation of the evil one. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. You are such a good and holy God. God, I praise you for the work of the cross and for the work of deliverance. May we be people who trust you above all else. Give us this grace in your Son's name. Amen.